Great to have you with us this morning, and thankful for this opportunity to work with God together. I would repeat the words of Mike a while ago, that if you are with us visiting, we want to encourage you to participate with us in our covered dish luncheon following our services this morning right next door at the Outreach Center. The word this week that we've been reading about is the word atonement. And when I turned the chapter and began reading in that, I thought to myself, well, what a similarity between this word atonement and the word we studied a couple of weeks ago, propitiation. In fact, the word propitiation is sometimes translated atoning sacrifice. And so when we think about atonement, however, there are a number of different words that are very closely related in addition to propitiation. The idea of a reconciliation may be at the forefront of our minds when we think about atonement. And so in the business world, there is the idea of atonement that is maybe carried with the idea of reconciling a bank statement, of paying a debt. And so the biblical word might be redemption, connected with that. In the courtroom setting, the idea of reconciling a person's life with the demands of justice and the law, a person might be acquitted of wrongdoing, and the word would be justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And then concerning reconciliation, sometimes where there are disagreements and there are warring parties, the idea of reconciliation comes into play here. William Tyndale is a famous linguist and Bible scholar of the 16th century who died at the age of 42 because he was guilty of heresy, according to the powers that be at that time. Heresy in that he translated the New Testament into the English language. So he died at the age of 42 for that. He is attributed to having coined this word atonement. And if that be true, then perhaps also the idea of the word coming from three words, at one man. Putting them together, atonement, at one meant, reconciliation. The word atonement has that concept contained in it. Also the idea of pacification, of satisfying God's justice. The word is Yom Kippur, and it is the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. Yom is a word that means day. Kippur is a word that means to cover over or to pacify. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Robert, you might just switch to this mic. I feel like I'm losing my thing here. The Day of Atonement, that information about it that we have in the Bible is found in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Some have said, well, that's the middle of the book. And Leviticus is the middle book of the Pentateuch, the five books of law. And they say, therefore, this is the center of gravity concerning the people of Israel in the law of Moses. I don't know if that was an intentional thing on the part of Jehovah God or not, but it is kind of interesting. The 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, if you take a look at verse 1, you get an idea of its setting, and therefore an idea of the background for the Day of Atonement. In verse 1 it says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, rather, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And so this chapter, this very important chapter, about this very important day on the Jewish calendar, the setting for it is connected to the events of Leviticus chapter 10. If you remember back in chapter 10, that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were consumed by fire which came out from the presence of the Lord. And why were they consumed by fire? The Bible says that it was because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Verse 1. Now, a couple of phrases here, the presence of the Lord and before the Lord, may actually suggest that these two priests went without authorization inside the veil before the presence of the Lord. It may not, but that's certainly a possibility. Into the very holy of holies. The Bible does say that they did not honor God or treat him as holy. Leviticus 10 and verse 3. They acted presumptuously. They said in the dedication of the tabernacle, they got caught up in the excitement and they said, let's offer this. And that is exactly what they did. And the New International Version translates, interestingly enough, and says that they presented unauthorized fire before the Lord. Unauthorized. So when we get to Leviticus 16, it's almost as though God is preparing Aaron for a very, very important work that he needs to do. That one time that the high priest and the high priest only would enter into the veil where stood the Ark of the Covenant and the very presence of God. That one time and one time only per year. And God is like saying, now because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, now let's make sure that we do things exactly the way that I tell you to do things. And so God told Moses to tell Aaron. He says, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Leviticus 16 verse number 2. You're not to go in there just whenever you think you might want to go in there, he says. Don't go in just any old time that you want to go in there, because I will appear on the mercy seat. And you know, the Bible says several places that a man cannot see God and live. There were others who tried to look into the Ark of the Covenant. One particular time was when the Philistines had that Ark of the Covenant, and it was on its way back to Jerusalem. The Lord said to Moses, you don't enter any time into that place. Only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies, and according to Hebrews 9 and verse 7, only on the Day of Atonement. And then Moses concludes the chapter. All of the chapter is about the Day of Atonement and how you're supposed to do this thing. And then in chapter 16, verse 34, he says, now you shall have this permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel and for all their sins once every year. Now notice the next phrase. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. The procedure is lined out. It's quite detailed. And reading about this in several commentaries and dictionaries and all of that, and then looking at the Mishnah and the Torah and the Talmud and the traditions of the Jews, which piled upon those instructions, multiplying them over many times with their own traditions, well, I think you'd have to be a genius to remember all that was required on this occasion. But Moses, the scripture says, did just as the Lord commanded. It became a permanent statute every year. And according to Hebrews 9 and verse 26, every year up until the consummation of the ages. What is that? He goes on, when Christ will put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was to go on for the rest of that Mosaic dispensation of time, permanently, every year, until Christ then becomes a sacrifice for sin. That is the consummation of the ages. And don't forget the purpose, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins. The book of Leviticus, and this particular chapter itself in particular, begs the question, how can sinful human beings approach God who is holy? Well, here we notice something about the tabernacle. I'd like you to look at that if you would. This is the Old Testament tabernacle. You are familiar probably with the different places in it and the different pieces of furniture. And you can kind of peruse that as I read a little bit about the detailed instructions about what was to take place and what the high priest was supposed to do. Only the high priest, as we said, could enter the holy place. But he did so with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then he was to bathe his entire body before putting on linen garments, white garments, that were used only on this one occasion. Plain white garments. Not the ornate garments that you see in the pictures of the colorful and the decorated and the stones and all of that that he normally would wear when performing his work around the temple. But on this occasion, just these plain white garments. And they are called holy, separated for service to God. And you wonder why this particular kind of dress, and maybe, just maybe, it has to do with the purity of the occasion. It's an occasion of purifying the people. It's also maybe an indication of humility. It's a thing a servant would be doing. In any case, he would then take from the people two male goats. One goat would be used as a sin offering and would be slain. And the other goat would be, two male goats for the sin offering and then one ram for a burnt offering. Concerning the two goats, one would be slain as an offering in the Holy of Holies and the other would be set aside as a scapegoat. But you notice the language here. Notice this, two goats for the offering. One offering consisting of two goats. And the priest would then offer the bull as a sin offering to make atonement for himself and for his family. And the high priest would take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting and cast lots and decide which of the goats would be the sin offering and would be slain. And which of the goats would be presented to the Lord later alive as the scapegoat. Then the high priest would offer the aforementioned bull as a sin offering to atone for himself and his household. And somehow he would collect some blood as he slaughtered it, maybe in a bowl of some kind. Tradition tells us that someone was there to keep it stirred so it wouldn't clot or anything. Maybe that was true, maybe not. But in any case, he collected this blood. And then he would take a fire pan and get in that fire pan coals of fire from the altar. And then he would take with him a couple of handfuls of sweet incense, probably according to the recipe that was mentioned elsewhere. And he would take these two items into the curtain where he would set down the fire pan with its coals and put the incense on it, creating a great amount of incense and smoke in that Holy of Holies that would cover the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would come out of the Holy of Holies and he would get some blood from the bull, maybe from that bowl that he had collected it in, and return. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. That is, you have the gold cherubim with their wings meeting at the top, and underneath it a slab of gold that was called the mercy seat. And it was here between these wings and upon that that God's presence, his Shekinah, dwelt. He'd sprinkle blood there. And then he would go around to the front and seven times sprinkle blood in front of that mercy seat. And then he would come out and slaughter the goat of the sin offering for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do exactly the same thing with that blood. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then down around in front of the mercy seat seven times he would sprinkle the blood of the goat and then, having made atonement for his sins and his household sins and the sins of the people, then the Bible says that he alone would also make atonement for the holy place. It is as though the connection with the people, sinful as they were, the holy place also needed to be revitalized and rededicated and renewed for another year of service toward God. And he would cleanse the holy place. He would take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, mix them together. And the blood of the goat and the bull together then would be used to purify the altar, wiping some of the blood on the horns of the altar, sprinkling the altar itself seven times with that blood, and thereby cleanse the tabernacle for use for the year ahead. And then he would offer the live goat. The live goat would be brought before him. He would take it, and he would place his hands on the live goat, and he would confess all the sins of the people of Israel before sending the goat out into the wilderness by a man who stood ready to take it in that direction. There is so much information about that has been added that you would be totally amazed. But that's basically what happened. He then, the scapegoat, would carry the sins of the people out into the wilderness. A symbol, really. As far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed my sins from your sight. And then the high priest would come back into the tent of meeting, bathe his body, put on his usual priestly garments. Now that the tabernacle and the priest and all that had been taken care of, then he would resume his priestly duties, which, by the way, meant at that particular time that they would offer a burnt offering first for himself. That would be the ram that was mentioned earlier, and also a burnt offering for the people for the atonement of their sins. You picture all of this. This is the Day of Atonement, the most solemn Jewish feast of all. It's kind of interesting that the one who released the goat, who brought him out into the wilderness, was told that when he came back, he had to bathe and clothe, put on new clothes before he could come back into the camp. It's also interesting to notice that whoever took the bodies of the sacrificial animals, that is the bull and the goat that were offered in the Holy of Holies, that their blood was taken, but the bodies themselves were brought outside the camp where they would be burned. And those who had done that would have to wash their bodies and put on new clothes before they came back into the camp.
a yearly observance. Notice this, on the 10th day of the 7th month, both of those numbers are highly symbolic in the Jewish way of thinking. It was called a Sabbath of solemn rest, or a Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was referred to as a time for humbling yourself, or some translations say afflicting yourself. When the Bible in the Old Testament says that they afflicted themselves, he's often talking about they fasted, because that is the meaning on that occasion. In fact, the Day of Atonement is referred to in the book of Acts by Luke, the writer, in describing the journey of Paul and how they would, and how the weather was getting bad for traveling as they journeyed toward Rome. He said, Acts 27 and verse number 9, the fast was already over. The fast was already over. The only occasion the Jews practiced fasting for of a religious holiday was the Day of Atonement. And so the weather, September, October, in our calendar, is the most dangerous time to travel those waters. And so it was a time of fasting, a time of reflecting, a time of consideration of your sins, not just personally, but nationally, a time of getting ready again for another year of worshiping God at His tabernacle. I want to jump over now to the book of Hebrews for a moment, and do what we can there to mention some parallels. In Hebrews 7 and verse 11, I want you to notice the word perfection. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for any priest to arise, another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Simply saying perfection, as he calls it here, is not possible through the Levitical priesthood. The law itself made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7 verse 19. And so it was necessary that there should be another priesthood. What priesthood is that? He talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. That another would arise. This is talking about Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek, who would be priest. Where there is another priest, it gets interesting, because he says that Jesus could not have been a priest under the Levitical system because he was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, there needed to be a change of law as well. But Jesus is our high priest. He has become our high priest through the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7 verse 16. But if Jesus is your priest, you're no longer under the Levitical system. You're no longer under the law of Moses. In verses 26 through 28, God's Son is our high priest. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The likeness here in the book of Hebrews is such an interesting thing. The type-antitype relationship is overwhelming. The law made nothing perfect. However, he says in Hebrews 7:19, there is a bringing in of a better hope. The better hope was not based on the law. The better hope is based on Christ. The better hope through which we draw near to God. And so he continues, and as we look at Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Christ is seated as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a sure and certain hope in Christ, our high priest, forever. This hope we have is within the veil. Here is a picture related to what we've been talking about. Within the veil, not the veil of the tabernacle, but the real thing, the veil that puts him into heaven as a forerunner for us. It's a better hope. And he says a better hope through which we draw near to God. Think about the work of a high priest. A high priest's work is to help people draw near to God. Hebrews 4:14 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Think about that as it relates to the Old Testament system. In chapter 7, verse 23, he says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save," underscore the word, "able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." The priesthood of Christ. It's also found in chapter 9, at verse 6. He talks about the high priest. It says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." This is about the Old Testament system. "But into the second part," that was the Holy of Holies, "only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing," which is a symbol for the present time. "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." That's the Old Testament system. Cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body, imposed until a time of reformation, speaking of the time of Christ. And then you compare that with the verses that follow. Now, by comparison, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," listen now, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What they could not do then, Christ's blood does today. In chapter 9, verses 22 through 26, he begins with that familiar verse, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, it's true, as he goes on to say, that when the tabernacle and its furnishings were initially prepared and ready to serve, that everything got blood. They sprinkled blood on everything, cleansed everything with blood. Even on the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle was purified and cleansed with blood. But then he mentions Christ and says that the heavenly things themselves require a better sacrifice, For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters a holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often from the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One more, Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law could never make perfect those who drew near. But he says in verse 4, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so here we have just a wonderful description and comparison between what they had in celebrating the Day of Atonement and what we have in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who always lives to make intercession for us. He goes on to verse 5. Now notice carefully. But he talks about the will of God throughout this section. And you know, Jesus confessed openly that his purpose for coming was to do the will of God. Well, verse 5 is a quotation of Psalm 40. Listen to the quotation. Therefore, when he comes into the world, who do you think it is who came into the world? Jesus. When he comes into the world, he, Jesus, says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. But, now this is what he really desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus is saying, in quoting that scripture, it's not sacrifice and offering, but it is this body that you have prepared for me. What is Jesus going to do with that body? Well, verse 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Amazing as you go through these passages together. But let me move on down past Hebrews 10 for a moment. Wonderful things there. I want to look at verses 19 through 22. Having said all of this, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. When you read that and you just pick it out of the context, you don't have all of that stuff that went before it, talking about Jesus and what he had done and how he serves as our high priest and how he opens up this new and living way to the Father and how we can draw near because he is the perfect high priest. And we're not following a system that can never make perfect those who worship through it. And he says this, we can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That means whereas the priests of old could come in there and be exterminated like Nadab and Abihu, or they could come in there and had to throw down the incense to block the mercy seat, we can come in boldly by the blood of Jesus, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. One more passage. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar. We have an altar, comparatively speaking, to those Jews and the altar that they have. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Where have you heard that before? Those bodies were burned outside the camp. Now listen. Therefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Remember, his body sanctified the people. His blood suffered outside the gate. Where did Jesus die? Outside the city. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. To these Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going under the law of Moses again, going back instead of following Christ, and having pointed out so graphically and so dramatically the difference between the Day of Atonement under the law of Moses and the atonement which is available in Christ, he says, let us not shrink back to destruction. Let's not go back for fear of persecution, but let us instead go out to where he died, outside the city gate. Let's bear the reproach of being on the outside. And remember that our hope is in that city which endures forever. We draw things to a close by just asking a couple of questions about the scapegoat. What an interesting figure. We could spend a lot of time on that, but think about two goats, one slain and one liberated, carrying the sins of all the nation. I think it's interesting, the Old Testament shadow that tells about the reality, that the high priest would place his hands on the head of that goat and then confess all the sins and transgressions of the people and then send that goat away in the wilderness, signifying for us that our sins have been carried away. The idea for the people of Israel would be, we have purified this. We have made things right with God. We are renewed in our dedication. We're purified because of the blood of these of the sacrifices offered. We know that all of that was only possible because in the mind of God, he knew that his son would die on the cross at the consummation of the ages. We think about the time when Pilate was in a dilemma between a rock and a hard place. And he puts before the people two choices. You can have Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, or you can have Jesus, with whom I find no guilt. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And they pointed to Jesus and said, crucify him. Put all the sins upon him, just as Isaiah the prophet had said he would bear our iniquities. All of our iniquities would be laid upon him. He is that sin sacrifice. We need to take advantage of that sacrifice. Take advantage of his blood. The Bible teaches us that we're united with Christ in the likeness of his death when we are buried with him in baptism. Having died to sin, having expressed our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we're buried with him and then raised to walk in newness of life. Walking in the light with the continual cleansing of Christ's blood. No, Jesus does not have to die once a year. He does not have to die every time that we sin, because his sacrifice is perfect for all time. You can come and be washed in that blood this morning. If we can help you and assist you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.